This morning, as I've been praying and just seeking God about his message for us this Christmas, I just felt like he's just saying one word really big, and that was innocence. That Christmas is, the communication of heaven toward us in the birth of Christ as a baby was about innocence. And I believe that this morning it's more than just understanding that. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know. It's not new information. But I believe that that's part of the substance of heaven that we have access to is innocence. And, you know, that's one of our, that's our mandate of Grace Fellowship, is that we access heaven and transform earth. And part of that is innocence. But we don't often think of innocence as a substance that resides in heaven. We don't often think of innocence as being something that we can access, that we can hold, that we could dispense to others. And I think that it's something that often we think of as you have and then you lose it. But I think innocence can be restored. And I think that's the word of God for us this Christmas, is that he has a greater measure of innocence for you, for me, and for us in relationships, in events, in circumstances, in your outlook, in different areas of your life, that maybe today you're going to get an upgrade in the area of innocence in your life. And so that's kind of where we're headed. Jesus came as a baby. That was God's choice. It was his perfect plan, his best idea. He had all of time and all power. And you think of that great time span between the end of the prophets, between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. And on the top of God's list was a baby being born. That was his best plan, was to have heaven invade planet Earth in the form of Christ, but have him be born as a baby. And so that's where I want to read that amazing declaration in Luke of the birth of Christ, the angel speaking to the shepherds. He says, "And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them," the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Isn't that amazing? A baby, small and vulnerable, a baby who's fully dependent on his parents and can't do anything for himself. And that's one of the images of innocence, isn't it? A baby or a child. And there's other images that we think of when we think of innocence. Innocence is often understood to be purity or the lack of guilt. Anything that, you know, innocence is to be without blemish or without flaw, to be completely void of guilt or shame or blame of any kind. In the world, I think sometimes innocence is used kind of negatively. One time I was talking with the parents of one of my kids' friends, and they were talking about a new movie that had come out, and they said, are you going to take your boys to see the movie? And I was like, I don't know. And it wasn't this terrible movie. It was a Disney movie. And I was like, I don't know. I think it would scare them. And this woman said, "Yeah, your kids are so innocent." And it wasn't a compliment exactly the way she said it, you know? And I thought, yeah, let's hold on to that as long as we can. And so, but that's a good example to consider, because innocence also can be the lack of understanding or the lack of experience, the lack of knowledge of certain things. And if that understanding or that knowledge or that experience is highly valued, then the absence of knowledge or understanding of that, the innocence of that, will be seen as a disadvantage as opposed to an advantage. And so innocence isn't just purity. It can also be lack of experience, lack of awareness of something. one way that, you know, certainly we think of innocence is that there's lots of that, lots of things that rob us of innocence, or there's the idea of innocence being lost. And certainly there's abuse, you know, there's tragic things that cause a loss of innocence. Abuse and trauma, neglect causes innocence to be lost. And sometimes that's on a grand scale, and sometimes it's smaller. The fires that we just experienced in Santa Rosa, even those who were not directly affected by the loss of their home, there was a loss of innocence felt in the county. That's some of spiritually the feeling of what happened. Some of that is simply the loss of innocence. The idea that something like this can happen. That's innocence lost. Disappointment robs us of innocence. Betrayal robs us of innocence. Any kind of the breaking of trust can chip away at that sense of innocence that we have. Certainly guilt or something that would make us feel blamed or cause us to feel ashamed can rob us of innocence. Fear even robs us of innocence. That feeling of being unprotected or vulnerable can cause you to feel less innocent. And then I think there's also, it's not just an event that can cause innocence to be lost, but there again, it can be the memory or the understanding of something. One of the things I always think of when I think of innocence was this conversation that happened between me and my son Isaac. And so I want to tell you the story because it helps us think of innocence in a different way. And so Isaac is 10 now. At the time of this happening, he was about 4 maybe. And we were shopping at Target. We got a lot of things, and he's 4, so one of his jobs is to ask for things. And so he asked for many things as we were shopping at Target. And I showed him, eventually I kept saying no, and then I finally showed him my list, and I said, here's the things that I have money for, and this is what we're buying. And then if it's not on this list, we're not buying it. But there's some things on this list that you really like. So one of the things he was looking forward to was this, I was going to buy Cheez-Its. So we were buying household stuff, but also food things. So there's this big box of Cheez-Its, and he really likes those crackers. And so he asked for many things, and I said no to many things, and also he got some things he wanted. And so we're going out. We have all our stuff in the car, in our cart, and we're going out. And as I approach my van, I see that there's a van parked next to me with the trunk open, and the woman has just spoken to briefly another lady who's walking down. And so I think, oh, she's probably asking for money. And so I started praying about what should my response be, and I felt like I heard that she was in physical pain. And so as I got to her, she had sat down on the back of her, on the bumper of her van, and she didn't approach me. And so we were parked right next to her, and so then I said, excuse me, are you in pain? And she looked at me, and so we ended up having this conversation. She had a kidney infection. She'd had a series of kidney infections, and so she had missed a lot of time at work. She'd gotten behind in her rent, and the night before she had been, or 2 days before, she'd been laid off her job, and then that night, the day before I was seeing her, she had been evicted from her house. And so she'd spent the night with her son in her van. And so she had been asking people for money. And so I prayed for her. Her pain level went down. But so we were just talking, and I wanted to give her the food that I had bought. I knew that they were hungry. And so I went through. Asher was a baby. I got Asher in the van, and Isaac's sitting there in the cart, and he watches me go through all of our bags at Target, and I take all the non-perishable food, and I put it in a bag, and I give it to her. She takes out the box of Cheez-Its, and she hands them over the van to her son, who, oh, he was about, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years old. He tears open the box and just rips into the bag and is just, like, ravishingly eating these Cheez-Its. It just broke my heart, because you can't fake that. You know, he's 7, and he's hungry, and he was devouring Cheez-Its at a rapid rate. And Isaac's sitting there like, he took my Cheez-Its, and those were mine. And so I talk with the lady about different resources and things. I get in the van, and we're on our way, and Isaac's like, you gave away my Cheez-Its. And I'm like, I know. And he's like, that wasn't on the list. And he, you know, he's my smart little chap. And then I felt like I have to do something else. And I went Taco Bell is right there. So I went through Taco Bell and I got food for the mom and her son. I went through and I gave it. So by the time we leave that, now Isaac's really like insistent and he has questions and he starts asking me questions. Why did I give away the Cheez-Its? If I didn't have money to buy the toy that he wanted, then how did I have the money to buy food for people that we do not know? So he's firing off these questions and I'm trying to explain them to a 4-year-old. And end up, you know, talking about that this family's homeless. And I'll never forget what happened next because it was harder than all that had happened before. All of a sudden, we're driving down the freeway, and I hear sobbing. And I look in the rearview mirror, and there's tears running down Isaac's face. And I'm like, Isaac, what is wrong? What happened? And are you okay? What happened? He said, I was just happier before. And I'm like, before what? What's wrong? What's wrong? And he said, I was happier before, when I thought everyone had a home. And then I was the one that was crying. And there was this feeling inside of me as a mom, but also there was just this awareness in my spirit, like something is, what is this? I don't understand what's happening to me and to him. What is this? And I just asked the Holy Spirit, would you name this? Because sometimes you're aware of something spiritually. And a good friend taught me once, just ask the Holy Spirit, just say, name this thing. What is it? And I said, what's happening right now? And the Holy Spirit said, he's losing innocence. And you just have to help him understand. Because he thought when we were in Target that his assumption was that everyone had a home. And all of a sudden, he's faced with the awareness that it's possible to lose your home. And he had fear. And I said, what are you worried about? And he said, could we be homeless? What if dad lost his job? And all of a sudden I find out he was listening the whole, you know, he heard her whole story. What if dad lost his job? What if you got sick? Am I going to have to sleep in our van? And so he just needed help interpreting it. He needed reassurance. Well, dad could lose his job. We have friends. We have family. Like, we'll always have a home. We'll figure it out. We're together. You're okay. It was happier when he thought everyone had a home. Like, that's a loss of innocence. Nothing happened to him. And he was okay after. You know, I've never had to explain homelessness to Isaac again. He got it. I mean, he'll never forget that. But that can be a loss of innocence. When you're suddenly aware of something that changes your outlook on everything, that's a loss of innocence. And so why is childlikeness, or why is innocence important? One thing is like it's being childlike. And so I think, why is innocence important? One reason innocence is important is that it seems like to God, being like a child is important. And that's part of why I told that story about Isaac, is because we have this idea like, well, you just, you know, there's, innocence is lost, you know, as you grow older, as you experience different things and go through that, the road, you know, the life of hard knocks, you just, you know, and that you just lose that. But in the Bible, we see places where God wants us to relate to him as a child. He wants us to relate to him as a good father. Childlikeness is important in the kingdom of God. Mark records Jesus as saying in Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. God really values childlikeness. And Phil did a series this past year on childlike faith, that there's something about keeping our hearts tender, free of disappointment and the callous that can come from experience, remaining childlike, that helps us have faith, that helps us relate to God in the way that is healthy. I think faith in general requires a degree of innocence. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that requires a little bit of innocence. When innocence is robbed and all that you have in terms of your view of the future is negative, then it would be really hard to have faith in something good. A few verses later in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that's obvious, right? In order to have faith in God, we have to believe that he exists, but also that he's good and that his goodness is inclined toward us. In order to ask God for things, we have to believe that what he would give us is a reward. And if innocence has been lost and your view of a father is that he's not out for your good, he's not a protector, he's not a rewarder, he's looking for your mistakes, not your successes, then that loss of innocence will hinder our ability to have faith. It will hinder our ability to trust. And we could say blanketly that trust requires innocence. You can choose to trust someone. And if you're disappointed over and over again, you can continue to go through the action of trusting. But until there's a release of innocence into that relationship, it'll always be lesser than what it could have been if those disappointments hadn't initially happened. Don't you think? Like, you can forgive, but then there's this other layer of needing a new start, needing to have innocence restored. I think being loved and loving others requires a degree of innocence, just like hope requires innocence. If our thoughts are dominated by what's wrong or what could go wrong, then innocence is undermined. As I was thinking about this, I thought, well, then, if innocence is so important and we need it, is God innocent? Is God innocent? It's easy to think of his holiness as innocence. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And so we know that Jesus didn't sin, that he came innocent as a baby, and still that innocence was intact on the cross. He was without sin. So in that regard, his purity, God has innocence. But Jesus here, it says that he also can sympathize with us in all areas of weakness, that he was tempted in every way that we're tempted. In that regard, Jesus isn't innocent of anything. We know that God is all-knowing, right? He sees everything. He knows everything. He understands everything. In that way, he's not innocent of anything. He can see and know and experience evil, even in us, even in me and you. But his innocence, somehow, it isn't tainted. It isn't lessened. It isn't diminished. His hope, he still is full of hope. He's the source of hope. That shows that his innocence is not diminished by the fact that he is all-knowing and all-seeing. And to look at this more, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 7. This is quite a few verses, and we'll kind of wade through it. It's a little bit arduous, but it's good. starting in verse 23, "The former priests existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so here the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus with the former priests. The former priests, there was many of them because they died and they needed to be replaced by a new priest. And so he's saying Jesus, on the other hand, lives forever. And because of that, his priesthood is permanent. Because he's always he has this permanent priesthood, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God. So there's no end to him being the mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And then let's continue. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And so here it describes Jesus, the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as being holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And he says, Jesus, compared to that, you know, the high priest would have to offer sacrifices to God for their own sin so that they could come into proper alignment with God, and then they could lead the people in making sacrifices, whereas Jesus doesn't have to do that. He's without sin, and so his sacrifice, as we know, was one time for all mankind. And then it just finishes up there. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And so it's Jesus' innocence that allows him to be this one-time sacrifice for all people. And his encounters with sinful man doesn't lessen the power, the potency of that innocence. It isn't weakened or lessened. Psalm 103, 10 through 12 says, "He," speaking of God, "has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so Jesus is innocent, and he doesn't deal with us through according to our sins, but according to his innocence. And in the cycle of that forgiveness, the evil in us, our sin, is so far removed from us. It's like this picture from the east is from the west. And I used to think of that like just being a very big distance. But if you think about that, if you think about the picture that these words create, it's this picture of infinity, right? There's no limit to the end of how far is the east from the west. And I think it's more than just thinking of it as a great distance. It's more than just a long, long way. I think it's also a picture of I think we can look at that and say, God's not even looking. Like, it's a futile attempt. It's an infinity loop. There's not a point to be reached. Distance communicates that there's a point at which it ends. And this is a loop that doesn't end. And so it's futile to look. I think we think of it as if God, he just removed it far enough he can't see it. No, it's far enough that he wouldn't look for it. He's not even trying. We're not quite like that usually, But that's how God looks at us. It's through his redemption. Our shortcomings are so far, he wouldn't try to look for them. That's how some of how he maintains that great innocence. His eyes, the eyes of Jesus and God the Father, are innocent of your wrongdoing. His love for us is innocent of our shortcomings, because he sees us through his lens of redemption. He sees us through Jesus. You think of King David in the Bible. He was called a man after God's own heart, a friend of God. And he lived an amazing life, but he had some pretty glaring mistakes. He's the one who took Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, ordered the murder of her husband. And yet, when the Bible speaks of David, it's honest about those things, but David is called a friend of God, a man after his own heart. It's because he's seen, he's known after his successes. He's seen through the lens of redemption. In Hebrews 11, that chapter of the heroes of the faith, right? You look at the stories that are mentioned there, the people. And in the narrative, it's this glowing report of faith. And yet the narratives of those individual people are full of mistakes. People that laughed at God, that didn't believe in his promises, that they doubted whether or not they were capable, whether or not they could rise to the destiny that God was putting before them. Sometimes they went their own way and figured out, well, I guess God needs help. I'll help him. We'll do it this way, my way. They complained. They struggled. They made mistakes. And yet here they are in this hall of fame of faith, because God sees them through his lens of redemption, because he sees them for what shines with hope and faith in their life, because that's what Jesus died for. He died for their sin, and it's removed as far as the east is from the west. And so God's not balancing what he sees that glows with faith. He's not balancing that with what he's removed. He's not even looking for that. And I think that is good news for us in terms of innocence. It means that your innocence can be restored, not just forgiven. Like the events that rob you and I of innocence, and even in our relationships with one another, it's not just forgiven to where they're a distance away, but our hearts can be made new again. Our hearts can be made tender again. What if he has more innocence for you at whatever age you are today? What if his gift to you this Christmas is innocence in a place or many places where it's been robbed from you? What if he could make you new? Does he love you enough to make you new? Because his innocence is powerful. It's powerful enough to make the darkness light. His innocence is powerful enough to clean the unclean. In the natural, right, it's the clean is made unclean by dirtiness, right? And in the kingdom, it's the exact opposite. My kids play this game at school called Infection. The first time they told me about this, I was concerned. They come home and they're like, "We played Infection, and I was the third person to get infected." And I'm like, "What are we talking about? Like, what is this? What are you doing at school?" And so it's basically tag. So there's one starts, you know how many people are playing and who's playing, and then there's one person who's it, and that's the person who is infected. Lovely. I'm like, "This is wonderful. I wonder who came up with this." And then that, so whoever's it, who's ever infected, they run around, they try not to get tagged, and when you get tagged, you're also infected. Now there's two people infected, and those people go on to infect others. And this is, you know, it works. I mean, that's how it works in the world. This is biology. Germs. Like, this is how it works. And yet, so the winner is the last person to get infected, or the person who doesn't get infected. But in the kingdom, it's the exact opposite of that. It's like Jesus, in his innocence, in his purity, your faith got you infected with his purity, with his innocence. And you release that to others when you say, "No, there is hope for you. Because God has this for you." And you give them a word. You give them love. You give them identity. That's how Jesus healed people. That's how you heal people. Is that it's the reverse of that. The power of cleanliness, the power of purity, the power of innocence is so great in Jesus that it infects the unclean and makes them clean. And that's true of us. Think of the woman in Mark 5 who was bleeding for 12 years, right? And she's in the crowd. She is unclean. Her condition of this constant bleeding makes her unclean. She's in the crowd making anyone she touches ceremonially unclean according to their religion. And yet she has this desire to touch Jesus, believing that it would heal her. And that faith heals her, purchases her innocence that physically heals her body. Jesus gave away innocence. He gave away purity right then. But then he finds her in the crowd. He turns. He says, "Power has left me." And he says, "Who touched me?" And then we have that scene that unfolded with all of that crowd around Jesus and his disciples and this woman who was seen as unclean. And he speaks to her, and he restores her socially in that moment, in that crowd, telling her that her faith made her well. That's a restoration of innocence. The purity, the cleanliness of Jesus made her clean. Or Zacchaeus. I think this would be, I wanted to give an example that doesn't have anything to do with healing. Zacchaeus was seen as he was marginalized in his society, right? Because he was a fellow Jew, but he was employed by the Romans. He's collecting taxes. He extorts money from his, you know, countrymen in order to make his own living. So he's seen as an outcast, but he wants to see Jesus. So he gets high up in the tree. He's looking at Jesus, and Jesus sees him and he knows him and he calls him by name. And that's not who they would have expected Jesus to go hang out with. The Pharisees aren't hanging out with Zacchaeus and tax collectors like him. But Jesus says, "Come close to me. I want to get really close to you, Zacchaeus. I want to get intimate with you. I want to come and be in your home. Let's go to your house." And that in the context of his community. Don't you think innocence was restored to that man that day? Not just him personally. We see him making promises, changing. You know, there was conviction in his heart as a result of Jesus' interaction. He makes statements about what he's going to do to repay that with the money that he's taken from his fellow Jews. But think of what happened corporately in the community for Jesus to do that, to go be in his house, for him to interact with him. I think it restored innocence to Zacchaeus more broadly than just his own conviction. There was a restoring relationally among the community for this man. That's, I think, some of how, there's lots of examples, but I think that's two examples of how the operating power of Jesus and his purity, how it healed people, how it restored people. It brought up a new set of possibilities. And that power is aimed at you, and it's also aimed through you. I was thinking of that word through that Adam Peacock brought a few weeks ago. Remember his message where he talked about Jesus going through death changed it. So Jesus' resurrection wasn't the same as Lazarus' resurrection or Jairus' daughter's resurrection or any other resurrection that had happened before Jesus. Those, they died and they were brought back to life in their same body, but Jesus went through death. And when he was, as he died as a perfect, blameless, sinless man and was resurrected, he changed death for himself and he changed death for us. And by that, he also changed life for us. That we don't have to be... we don't have to fall prey to that the life force of death any longer. That we have that same power as he had to bring life into death, to bring light into darkness, to transform captives into those with freedom. And it's not just salvation, but it's that process of continually being cleansed. And I think that's where we need to remember innocence. The last scripture I want to share is Hebrews 10:12-23 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so it's not just, this isn't speaking of a one-time act. This isn't salvation or baptism. This is a continual drawing close to God, drawing near to him because of our faith, to have our hearts cleansed and our consciences cleansed with what God has, with the purity that he has. Remember, God says, or Jesus said that he came that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly, that it's the enemy that comes to kill and rob and destroy. There's lots of things that come that can rob us of innocence, but Jesus says he came that we would have life and that the life we would have would be abundant because of him. And it's not just one time, but it's a continual renewing. I think any place where there's negative experience that robs us of innocence, we can surrender that hurt to God and he can redeem it and he can restore innocence to us. Sometimes we just stop pursuing him too soon. Sometimes we settle at being forgiven or we forgive others and we don't ask to be cleansed from that. There's a process of being made innocent, being made tender. The last illustration of this, I was thinking of a forecast, like a weather forecast, not just tomorrow's forecast, but I think it's called extended forecasts, like 7 to 10 day forecast. So when the weather reporter makes the 7 to 10 day forecast, they're looking at what's the weather right now. It's different than talking about the climate of an area, but the extended forecast is what's the weather now and what do we see coming? Like what's the trend coming? Where's the wind coming from? What's going on there? You know, where, what are the directions of the weather patterns? So what's going on now? What's coming? And how does that help us predict what we're about to experience? That's a forecast, right? So apply that to yourself emotionally or spiritually. How, I think all of us have this, whether it's conscious or not, but oftentimes we do this. Okay, what am I dealing with now? What's hard? What's good? How am I doing? What do I know is coming up? And we have this forecast of what's coming. And sometimes it's full of hope and optimism. It's really positive forecast. And sometimes it's gloomy and downright awful. And I think that is a good illustration. That's a good barometer. Like, how gloomy is your forecast is a good barometer of innocence in your life. How easy is it to be hopeful? How natural is it to expect good things in whatever area of your life? What is your forecast at work? Is it, and I don't want to attach weather to it, because for me, gloomy weather is rain and clouds. Like, I'm all for sun and heat. But some people really like rain. So whatever gloomy weather is to you, is your forecast at work gloomy? Or is it, you know, your ideal? Or in relationships, maybe with your spouse or with your children, regardless of their age, or within friendships. Sometimes when there's repeated hurt, you can forgive those individual acts, but the forecast gets kind of clouded, gets gloomy or dusty or something, you know, as a result of the accumulative hurts. And that's where I think innocence, that's what we need to pursue. I think sometimes in the midst of praying for someone or for myself, I experience this in my relationship with Isaac. Most of you know that Isaac has this brain tumor, and 4 years ago we discovered it. He had surgery. It was a really traumatic thing for him. And it was a bit traumatic on his mom too. And I thought I had dealt with all of that. And yet last year, he just turned 10 this August, but last August when he turned 9, Phil and I had this conversation where we both realized, and we just kind of verbalized it, I guess, out loud for the first time, that we didn't think Isaac, neither of us had thought that he would be alive to turn, we didn't think he would turn 9. And I thought, I don't want to feel like that anymore. And I remember that on his 9th birthday being like, this isn't healthy. I don't want to be like that. You know, I have this assumption, like, I might not be there to see it, but I have an assumption that Asher will be an old man one day, and Josiah and Jesse. But somehow, because of this trauma and because of this threat against Isaac's life, I'd been robbed of this innocence and my love toward him. But I didn't realize that's what it was. I just knew that I was afraid. I knew that I didn't think he would turn 9. And I felt the same way when he turned 10. And I realized, this isn't healthy for me, and it's not going to be healthy for him. I don't want to celebrate him graduating from high school without also I just want to be able to celebrate that he graduates from high school and not be celebrating because I didn't think we would ever do it. I want him to be free to have every accomplishment that he has without his mom living as if it's on borrowed time. Like, I think he deserves better, and so do I. I don't want to live like that, but I didn't know what it was, and I was just aware of it. I'm just still afraid. And I was asking the Holy Spirit, what do I do? You know, we often have these quandaries in our life, right? And we go to God, what do I do? And he just said, all you need is innocence. I just need to make your heart, the mother's heart for Isaac, innocent again. Because there's innocence in your heart toward, in these other places where it hasn't been robbed, but innocence was robbed. And that was encouraging to me, because I realized I can't do that for myself. He just has to do it. But I was just pursuing him. And I want to encourage you that he did that for me. I don't know how, but I just kept asking. And I told other people, and I asked people to pray with me and get words for me, like, what will it look like when my heart is innocent toward Isaac again? And then one day he did it. I just felt it leap. I felt this feeling I didn't know. And the Holy Spirit said, you've been holding that light. All of a sudden, you've let up your grip, and I was able to take that trauma away, and it's not there anymore. And this past week, I was watching Jesse learn to ride a bike with training wheels. But he's riding, and I wasn't afraid. And I I realized that there was a different level of not being afraid for him. And I think it has to do with being, with innocence being restored for Isaac. There's a different confidence for me as a mom in parenting them. And so for you, where is it hard to have a good forecast? Is there a relationship where trust has been hurt or severed enough times that it feels like you're starting to expect that? And do you think that God loves you and that person enough to bring innocence into that relationship? Or maybe it's financial. Maybe the financial forecast is not good, is a gloomy forecast. Could God restore innocence in that area? Does he love you enough? Is he powerful enough? Would he do it for you? And if you feel yes, oftentimes the next thing we ask is how. And before you get to that point, I just want to say, I don't think it's your job to know how. Because I think innocence is God's business. I think we experience a lot of the loss of innocence. And I think he's the one that can restore it. And I don't think it's on us to figure out how. I think he does it really well. I think that we ask him, and we ask him, and we ask again, and we continue to pursue him for it. Wendy Backlund, when she was last here, she reminded us that we will never contend for something. We will never persevere in faith unless we're convinced that it's ours. And I think that's what I'm hoping the Holy Spirit does in you this morning, is convince you that innocence is yours. That first of all, that he has innocence, that innocence is a substance in heaven that God has, and that it's rightfully yours because of Jesus. And if you know it's yours, maybe you'll ask for it. And maybe you'll get it. What if you do? Lots of times we worry about what if we don't? What if it doesn't work? But what if it does? Maybe start worrying about that. Worry, spend time thinking, dwelling, rehearsing in your mind. What if I start to trust them again? What if it becomes easy to trust? What will that do in this friendship with my friend if I think the best of them all the time? And start investing there instead of investing your time and your thought space, that conversation around the table in your mind about, you know, in the negative direction about when are they going to do it again? Or what if you can't break this cycle or whatever? Spend time rehearsing. What if that area is restored to innocence? How will it change your relationship? What will happen then? Because if the enemy can convince you that you're not deserving or that you're disqualified from blessing, you'll stop asking for it. And lots of times, that's what we end up listening to instead of rehearsing how much it is ours. Spend time pursuing God's innocence. Spend time asking him for pictures of how he wants to restore innocence to you. I'm just bringing up the topic because I think there's more for us. And I don't think we have to figure out how to get it. I think we just have to want it. I think we have to be like children, be childlike, and want to return to that place where the forecast is sunny, where it's bright, where it's hopeful. So I'm just going to close. Let's just take a minute. I'm just going to pray for us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would point your finger in your ever-loving way, not condemning. Would you just touch one area in our life where you want to restore innocence and bring it to our minds. Thank you that you have more for us, that you love us enough, and that you're not limited by anything in our life or our experience. There's nothing that limits you from pouring yourself out into us. And I pray for courage for those in the room and those listening on the podcast later, that you would give us courage to pursue, to persevere in faith for innocence. Thank you that you don't just put a distance between our shortcomings and us, between our sin and us, but you actually remove it far enough that you wouldn't even look for it. You can't look for it. That you're innocent of our shortcomings, and that your desire for us is that we would experience that innocence. And so I pray in whatever area that we are needing it, I pray that you would give us a glimmer of that promise that you have innocence for us. Thank you for the birth of Jesus. Thank you that heaven invaded earth so that we could have access to all the resources of heaven. Thank you that innocence is one of those things. Holy Spirit, would you tenderize our hearts? Would you keep us childlike? Keep us innocent. And we just invite your blessing on each one. And pray that we would get all that you have for us this Christmas. Thank you for your heart, that you are truly a rewarder of those who seek you. Yeah. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to encourage you to pursue innocence this Christmas. And then if there are areas where you know that innocence has been robbed in a significant way for you and it feels stuck, to not be alone. Get people next to you. Sometimes we have a different level of faith for one another than we have for ourselves. And sometimes the most humble and powerful thing you can do is ask someone to contend with you. All of us have done that for someone else. You deserve that for yourself. And so if there's a place where you're stuck and you need innocence, get someone to rally with you and call for that, because God has it for you. He can make you new again. And then know that this Christmas, that's some of what we're celebrating over you, the leadership team, over Grace Fellowship. We're celebrating that hope that comes with the birth of Jesus, that he can make all things new and that he's got new things for us, that the forecast is hopeful. We can look through that lens of redemption, even in the midst of the things that are hard or tricky, that we look through hope and we find that our forecast is very good. There's good things coming our way. So, Merry Christmas. Enjoy your family.